words, hey? The final words of Jesus Christ, Jesus from the cross. He actually said 7 different things that afternoon. But it made me really start to think about our passage before us, and we are not going to go through chapters 23 and 24 verse by verse. We are going to spend some time in chapter 24, 14, and 15, predictably, because I know that you would be wildly disappointed if we didn't try to exposit those 2 verses. I mean, if people have a verse hanging in their house, it's generally John 3:16 or Joshua 24:15, and so I just felt an obligation to discuss that today as we conclude our sermon series on the book of Joshua. And as Joshua concludes chapters 22, 23, 24, we get is a series of 3 sermons, which is extraordinary because up until this point, Joshua's not really interested in preaching, but he sure gets there. He sure gets home at the very end of his life, and in these passages where he declares, "Well, now I'm old," and he actually says in another space, "I'm very old." Joshua knows that the clock is ticking, and it's always remarkable to me how so often so many people, they just seem to know. I remember visiting a gentleman one afternoon, and he had lung cancer. And I said to him, "Well, Henry, I'll see you tomorrow." And he looked at me and he said, "No, you won't." And he was right. He died that night. I think of our own dear sweet Ardeth Effa, whose mother knew that she wasn't going to see the next, was it her Mother's Day or her birthday? Both. It's just remarkable to me. When I got to serve a small country church called Wiesenthal, one of the great privileges and blessings of being in that church was one of the members was Reverend Hoffman, Reverend Ernest Hoffman. Everybody called him Hardy, but their testimony is just powerful. And they had 3 children, a boy, a girl, and a boy, and both of their sons passed away. And their first son actually died at the age of 10, and he had cancer. And Reverend Hoffman tells a story. They both shared the story that they went to go see their son after the Sunday morning worship service. And Reverend Hoffman said, "David, I'll go get you some ice cream." And he said, "I won't be here when you get back." And Reverend Hoffman said, "Of course you will." And when he came back, his son had passed away. It's just remarkable how people just know. And Joshua knew he was coming to the finish line. He was done. Scripture records that he was 110 years old. This is significant because that was the same age as Joseph, and according to ancient Near Eastern tradition, especially Egyptian wisdom, if you made it to 110, you were something special. You were remarkable. You were a cut above, which is why it's so significant that Moses lived to 120. Because if the top shelf is 110, Moses sits at a spot even higher than that. But Joshua knows he's going to die, and he's got some final words. But even in light of that, I thought, you know, what were the final words of some famous people? And so I did some excavating, and I don't know how many of you know who Buddy Rich is. Does anybody know who Buddy Rich is? Anybody, a jazz musician? Thank you. The drummer, the lone drummer in the room. You're not the lone drummer in the room. Why doesn't Brian Warbeck? Brian knows who Buddy Rich is. This guy is an amazing drummer, incredible, considered the best that's ever been. And he died right after surgery in 1987. As he was being prepped for surgery, a nurse asked him, "Is there anything you can't take?" And he said, "Yes, country music." So wrong crowd. We love country music here. Arthur Conan Doyle. Here's a tearjerker for you, Gabby. If you don't know who Arthur Conan Doyle was, he wrote all the Sherlock Holmes stories. He died at 71 in his garden, no less. And he turned to his wife and said, "You are wonderful." And then clutched his chest and died. When Groucho Marx died, his final word was, "This is no way to live." But the last recorded words of Joshua in the book of Joshua come in chapter 24 and verse 27. "See," he said to all the people, "this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to God." His last recorded words, a warning. Don't play games with God. Joshua's last words, his compelling message across three sermons is, keep the covenant. Hold fast to the covenant that you have entered into. You are in a covenant relationship with the Lord God Almighty. Don't fly free and loose with that. Take that very, very seriously. And so if we do land upon those verses in 14 and 15, chapter 24, 14 and 15, we read this. "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you," literally seems evil to you, "then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates," in other words, Abram's gods way over there in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, "or of the god of the Amorites in whose land you're living," and if you read in the broader context, the gods in Egypt seem to be thrown in there somewhere too. Well, there they were in the verse preceding, right? "Beyond the Euphrates and in Egypt." It seems that when Israel was in Egypt, they started worshiping Egyptian gods too. And then he says these epic words that we probably all know. "But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." It makes me wonder, for myself and perhaps for you, what will you say to the people you love as your days draw to a close? And I would venture a guess that for most of us, what we want to say, what we want to express, what we want to reinforce is our love for them. I think Joshua takes this for granted and takes opportunity with his dying breath to say and to warn them, worship God. Don't mess around. Worship God. And really, he says three things to them in this passage, things that I would invite us to consider. He tells them to worship God faithfully. He tells them to worship God exclusively. And he tells them to worship God courageously. So let us just work through these verses and these thoughts together, shall we? But first, let us just pray. Father, this is your word, and your word says your word does not return void. So as we consider the truth within the pages of your holy scriptures, I pray that you would impress upon our minds and our hearts the significance of what you say to us through your servants. And Lord, that we would not simply be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. So grant us wisdom in this regard as we consider you and your instructions to us ever so carefully. For we would ask for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to engage us powerfully in this manner. And we do pray again in Jesus' name. Worship God. Worship God faithfully. Fearing God and serving God are synonymous with worshiping God. And what Joshua says to them in these final moments is that they are to worship him faithfully. Worship is humbling yourself before God. There is an ancient word that gets translated as worship, which literally means to fall face down in front of. And this is the issue with Nebuchadnezzar and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is they won't bow down. They won't get on their faces in front of this golden statue. To worship is to humble yourself, to prostrate yourself before God. Worship includes an essence of confession and repentance, to acknowledge sin. And part of what it meant to worship God for Israel was to come, and this was a big part of what it meant for Israel to worship God, was to come with a sacrifice to be served as an atonement for sin so that we can enter into the presence of God. In this whole little set-to with them, he says, serve God. And they say, we'll serve God. He says, you can't serve God. You're not holy. You're not holy. But God can make you holy. God can do that. But if you think you can just worship God on your terms, you're wrong. Come before God, consecrate yourself, humble yourself, confess, turn from your sin, give thanks to God. Gratitude and thankfulness, huge part of what it is to worship God. To just come and say thank you. Thank you for what you've done. I mean, this is something that I struggle with a little bit. Instead of thanking God for the provisions in my life, for the many, many different and wonderful things that he's given to us as possessions, I'm as likely to complain and grumble about those things as to be thankful for them. Why are we like that? Why are we like that? Gabriella has pointed out to me that sometimes I'm less than grateful. She wishes that I could just be content. I say to her, the only time I'm truly happy is when I'm unhappy. I have to be dissatisfied with something, Gabby. I need some hill to climb. I need some obstacle to conquer. I need to be dissatisfied. If I ever become satisfied, I'll just die. So let me be dissatisfied with something. Although right now the only thing I have to grump about is I don't have a swivel rocker. But other than that, life is pretty good. Expressing gratitude, adoration, and acknowledging the works of God are all core elements to what it is to worship God. And Jesus even gives us instructions on how we are to worship God. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth, with our hearts, with our attitude, with our being. We all kind of understand this from a secular perspective. If someone's to say, oh, he worships the ground she walks on, we all have a sudden mental image of that, don't we? Of some love-struck teenager lollying behind some pretty girl, traipsing about with his head in the clouds and his feet barely touching the earth. And he adores her. He just wants to do anything he can for her. Whatever it takes to make her happy, he will do that. And that's not that far off of what it means for us, for you and for me, to worship God, to just love him, to adore him, to be grateful to him, to thank him, and absolutely to be faithful to him. Because the whole issue for Israel was they were great at hedging bets, and they were surrounded with polytheistic cultures. Now, if you don't know what the word polytheistic means, I had a great lesson in etymology. Can I use that word, Jonathan? As you taught your son this morning the significance of the name Polycarp. Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, a disciple of John himself. But John, being a teacher, took this as a teaching moment for his young son, to whom I said, do you know who Polycarp is? And he said, no. And Jonathan said to him, well, poly means many, and carp is a fish. So he was a very fishy person. I'll let that resonate with you for a moment. Polytheism does mean many, theistic from the Greek theo, theos, God, many gods. And that's what they were. And we've all seen the images from Egypt, right? They had a god of this and they had a god of that. They had a god of this and that, and they had a god of this and that. They had cat gods and owl gods and, I don't know, crocodile gods and hippopotamuses gods. Hippopotamuses? Hippopotamus. What's that song about hippopotamuses, Gabby? They had them all. They had them all. They had lots of oodles of gods. And they weren't the only ones. The Amorites had lots of gods. Back over in Ur of the Chaldeans, they had lots of gods. Oodles, lots of gods. You needed something, there was a god for that. We have a god for that. You know how we say we've got an app for that? They had a god for that. They could cover it all. And the Israelites were sitting back and thinking to themselves, well, Yahweh's pretty good, but, you know, we know that gods are geographically limited, so that was over there and we're over here, so I don't know, maybe he can, but just in case, let's worship the gods over here. And this really bothered the Lord God Almighty, who said, listen, I'm all you need. I'm all you've ever needed. I am above all of this. In fact, all these other gods, they're nothing. They're nada. Don't worship them. You worship me. And you come back to this whole idea of what does it mean to worship God faithfully? I mean, what does God want from his worshipers? And, you know, if you want to get a good theology of worship, study the book of Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. Has anybody committed that to memory? What does the Lord esteem? Who does the Lord esteem? He who is humble and contrite in spirit. He doesn't like it when we're proud. He doesn't like it when we're puffed up. He doesn't like it when we put ourselves up and above and beyond all things. Humility, contrition, brokenness before God. You think about Isaiah's experience in the temple when the angels show up and he gets like that vision. And what's his response? Is his response, I've made it. I belong here. I have arrived. No, that is not what he says. What he says is, woe to me. Hey? Glaringly aware of the fact that he's a sinner and falls short of the glory of God. His response, woe is me, a man of unclean lips. And it's the angel who takes the coal from the altar and touches his lips and says, there, now you're holy. Now you can talk. And this is very much a demonstration of what God does. And it's always a tricky thing, especially in our contemporary culture, the way we approach the worship of God. And it seems like the more things change, the more they stay the same, which is why a verse like chapter 29, verses 13 and 14 are as applicable today as they were then. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based merely on human rules they have been taught. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. They worship me with rules taught by men. And I don't know if this has ever struck you, but have you ever read the book of Leviticus? Have you? Are you familiar with that book at all? That book is all about God teaching his people how they will worship him. God says, I'm God, I want you to worship me, and this is how you will worship me. And God's people say, yeah, that's good, but we got an even better way. God says, no, you don't. Me, you're worshiping me. This is my call, my show, my domain, my dominion. Me. And this is how you will worship me. And what is it about us that says, yeah, it's pretty good, but you know what? you don't have lasers. You don't have smoke machines. Oh, I know you can show up in a cloud and blah, blah, blah. But really, we can make it on demand. And God's like, I can make it on demand too, sunshine. You buckle up and see what I can do. I will astound you with wonder upon wonder, and the wise of the wise will perish, and the intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Stephen Hawking is a dum-dum compared to me. Sir Isaac Newton, kindergarten stuff. Einstein belongs in a corner with a dunce cap on. Like, do you have any idea who I am? The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Fear God and serve him only. Martin Wootstra says, Israel is to fear the Lord. Fearing the Lord sums up the religious attitude expected of the Old Testament believer. The term occurs frequently in Deuteronomy. Fear of the Lord is the attitude of awe and of filial reverence, which befits the child of God over against his Maker and Redeemer. This fear is desired and approved by God. It is not inconsistent with, but flows from, the experience of forgiveness. This fear is to be rendered sincerely and faithfully. It should be without hypocrisy, but should be expressed with simplicity and truth of heart. And so when we come and worship God faithfully, the call to all of us is one of loyalty, to worship God and worship Him alone. Don't hedge your bets. To be sure, there are things that we are called to do, but it's always fascinating to me, having spent 7 years in a country church, the lessons you can learn from farmers. You see, the farmer goes out in the spring and he cultivates the soil and he goes over it with a harrow bar and then he seeds it and fertilizes it and sprays it. But at the end of the day, he can't make it rain and he can't stop the hail. He is fully and completely dependent upon God. I don't know if I ever shared this story with you, but I was on an airplane one time. The person sitting next to me was a farmer. And being one given to conversation, this farmer being one of those strong silent types, I just couldn't abide that, so we were going to have ourselves a conversation. So I said to him, "Do you know God?" He says, "I most certainly know God, young man," because he was old. And I said, "Oh." I said, "So what do you do?" He says, "I'm a farmer." I said, "You farmers, you're the biggest gamblers I ever met." He says, "How's that?" I said, "You take everything you own, you stick it in the dirt, and you hope for the best." He says, "Son, I'm betting on God. I feel pretty safe." Good point. Good point. He's not counting on anybody or anything else. He's banking on God because he has seen God. He has seen the faithfulness of God. He knows what it is to worship God. Farmers are just amazing people. I still remember back in Melville, you know, Brent Reinheimer telling the story about how his dad would take them to church every Sunday, regardless of what the weather was doing, regardless of whether or not it was a perfect time to combine, regardless of whatever, if the weather was lining up and it was Sunday morning, he was still not going to work in the field. He was taking his family to church. And he had a neighbor who liked to mock him for his lack of wisdom and not making hay when the sun shines, so to speak. And Mr. Reinheimer just said, "We fear the Lord." And that was always his response, "We fear the Lord." And one day it happened. In the midst of a drought, when everybody was on their last dime, standing on their last leg, Mr. Reinheimer went to church, and his neighbor stopped him and mocked him. And his son Brent's telling me this story. He says, "You know, it's like you wouldn't believe this if anybody else was telling you the story, but I'm telling you, this is what happened. While we are in church, it starts to rain. And it rained, and it rained, and it rained. Not a devastating, destructive rain, but a perfect rain. When we went home, the rain had stopped right on our property line. We got all the rain, and the guy that mocked us didn't get a drop." Now, maybe that's just a happy coincidence, or maybe it's God. But the fact of the matter is, God rewards loyalty. That is Old Testament theology. Be faithful. Sometimes you may be called to walk the trail of Job, to endure the trials of Job. Sometimes you will incur a trial that does not seem just. But generally speaking, what we learn from the Old Testament is honor God, and God will honor you. Joshua goes on and tells them to worship God exclusively. He tells them to throw away those other gods, chuck them, toss them in the bin, get rid of them. And you think, well, what other gods? But if you remember the scriptures carefully, when Jacob packs up Leah and Rachel and all his children, all his goats and sheep and servants and whatnot, and starts booking it back home, Laban, the father-in-law, comes after him. And do you remember what one of the things that Laban's really grumpy about, his chief complaint, his whole rationale for pursuing them? You stole my gods. Do we ever stop on that sentence? What gods? Why does Jacob have other gods? Jacob's only got one god. Who's hiding all these gods? What are these gods? These like statues? We have a whole cabinet full of little statues. We don't worship them though, do we, Gabby? No. And the right answer is no. We do not worship those little figurines. But they had figurines and they worshiped them. They did. And Rachel's hiding. And she doesn't want to get found out. So she sits on them. And I'll let you read the rest of the story. Says you can't have them. Don't got them. Man, the Bible's just so fascinating, right? You almost have to ask the question, is this descriptive or prescriptive? Because I don't think the Bible prescribes lying, but Rachel was a big liar. Big, big Pinocchio. I don't got him. I was like, all right. What gods? When you read in Judges, you see another story where somebody's made for themselves a god. They liked having their gods. God says, get rid of them. Throw them away. Fire them in the bin. I always love having a fire pit. In every house we've had for the last little while, we've had a fire pit, haven't we, Gabby? Until now, where we can't get 10 feet away from a permanent structure. So if we build a fire pit, don't tell anybody, okay? So if you're having a fire and you're having a wiener roast and everything's going well, what do you usually do with all your garbage? Of course, I'm not talking about styrofoam products because that would be wrong, but those Chinette paper plates. What do you do with it? You throw it in the fire. And isn't that a fun moment? Because the fire's dying down and all you got is the embers and all of a sudden you throw this stuff in there and whoom, up comes the fire. Again, not the styrofoam stuff because we throw that in the garbage, but the paper stuff. Just burns ever so fantastically, right? The napkins, the hot dog bun that dropped on the ground and that the dog wouldn't eat, everything in the fire, right? We cremate the last of the watermelon. We, in the fire. That's what you're supposed to do with these idols. In the fire. Burn them. Get rid of them. Destroy them completely. Don't go back for them. You worship God. You worship Him exclusively. I was fortunate enough to take some courses in Old Testament back at the seminary here in Edmonton. The professor was reasonably okay at what he did with his job. He wasn't a bad guy. He's here right now. He pointed out this passage to us one day that has always just struck me. Kind of long. Bear with me. Listen carefully. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it, and then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. He makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it and prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge of discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it into an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel, and you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. For I have redeemed you. How insane is it? And granted, we're talking about an ancient context. I get that. I'm not obtuse. We're talking about an ancient context where somebody goes out to the tree they planted, chops it down, cuts it in half, chops up part of it, makes a fire, cooks supper, and then says to the rest of it, "I'll make a god that I'll worship." Like, what part of this equation do you not get? What part of this isn't lining up for you? It's a little bit of wood. It's a block, a chunk of cellulose. It's nothing. And you worship it and spurn me, the God who created all things. I made this tree. Me. And I'm the one who redeems you. I'm the one who delivers you. I'm the one who saves you. And yet you'll go and bow before a block of wood? Are you kidding me? And then you want me to bless you? Have you lost your minds? Because clearly you've already lost your hearts. Come back to me. Worship me exclusively. Nobody else. You know why? Because I'm above everything else. There's nothing that compares to me. There's nobody that can do what I can do. You're laying a bet, I'm the only bet you need. You want to put your money down, put it on me. Because I don't lose. Ever. Ever. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind, by which we must be saved. Jesus is it. He's all of it. There's nothing else. You know, I was gifted the movie The Bucket List. At the end of it, Morgan Freeman's talking, kind of like in the cloud in the midst. And he says, "My pastor says that God is like an ocean and truth is like a mountain, and there's many rivers that flow down from the mountain, but they all flow into the same sea. It doesn't matter what you believe because it's all just one God." We're sitting there watching it. I said to Gabriella, "That pastor should be fired, should lose his ordination, should be turfed out. There's only one river, there's only one sea. Any other river, any other sea is destruction. There's only one way to God the Father. There's only one path that leads to heaven. His name's Jesus. You want to talk about putting your eggs in one basket? That's the basket. It's Jesus. It's always been Jesus. It's never not been Jesus. Don't hedge your bets. Worship God. Worship him alone. Worship him exclusively. Worship God faithfully. Worship God exclusively. Ooh, I'm going long. Maybe we should just bring up the sandwiches, hey? Worship God faithfully. Worship God exclusively. Worship God courageously. As for me and my household, we will worship God. This is coming at the end of a book that started out with the words, "Don't be afraid, Joshua. Fear not, Joshua." I'll say it to you 5 times in 8 verses, Joshua. Don't be afraid. Why would he have to say it to Joshua so many times? Because Joshua was afraid. Joshua was shaking in his boots. Joshua was terrified. Joshua was, oh no, what are we going to do? Oh, Moses is dead. I've never been around without Moses. Like, what are we going to do? And God says, buck up, little camper. I got this. That is a very loose paraphrase. But when you consider what Nathan read for us this morning, did you pick up on the theme? When God says, I did this, and I did this, and I did this. I heard your cries when you were in Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of Pharaoh. I brought the plagues. I went before you. I protected you from the rear guard. I separated the water. I collapsed the water and drowned the Egyptian army. I led you to Sinai. I led you through the wilderness. I got you across the Jordan. I took down Jericho. I defeated Ai. I took out 31 kings in a row in front of you. You did not take this land. I gave it to you. This is an inheritance. This is something that you are receiving from me. What do you think you accomplished, Israel? Nothing. Nothing. And this is where it gets tight, hey? Who is responsible for your salvation? You? I have decided to follow Jesus. No, you didn't. You were called by God and brought to a place where you submitted and surrendered to God. You did not get there by yourself. You know why? Because there is nothing inside of you that would ever compel you to choose God. You know why? Because Scripture tells us that we are all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, that there's no good in us. There's no one good, no, not one. You've read the book of Romans, have you not? We're not pretty good with just a little off base. We are sinners. And that sin has separated us from God. And the very fabric of who we are is inclined to sin. We like sin. We're good at it. We revel in it. It's our default setting. It's what we choose is to sin. And it's God who speaks to us from on high. It's God who comes and invades our world. It's God who says to us, I will save you. It's God who does this for you. Which means that if you are saved, in our vernacular, know this. It is the work of God in your life. And so should you find yourself on your deathbed one day, let not your words be, have I done enough? Am I good enough? Did I believe enough? Did I say the prayer the right way? No. Let your words be the words of Polycarp. This was his final prayer. Lord God Almighty, Father of your beloved and blessed child, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received full knowledge of you, the God of angels and powers and of all creation, and of the whole family of the righteous who live before you, I bless you for considering me worthy of this day and hour, of sharing with the martyrs in the cup of your Christ, so as to share in resurrection to everlasting life of soul and body in the Holy Spirit. May I be received among them into your presence today as a rich and acceptable sacrifice. For this and for everything, I praise you and glorify you through the eternal and heavenly high priest, Jesus Christ, your beloved child. Through him and with him, may you be glorified with the Holy Spirit, both now and forever. Amen. And then he was killed for his faith. But his faith was found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Not his own, not his own wisdom, not his own intelligence, but in the very power and the efficacy and the sufficiency of God's grace. That's where we sit. That's where our faith finds its resting place. As Jesus hung upon a cross, he spoke seven phrases. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. To the thief beside him, today you will be with me in paradise. To his mother and to the beloved disciple, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Take care of my mom, John. I thirst. My God, why have you forsaken me? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And according to the Gospel of John, it is finished. It's finished. These are the words that Jesus spoke before he died. And these are famous last words indeed. For Joshua, it's a call to obedience. For Joshua, it's a formal covenant ritual ceremony, which he ends by saying, this rock has heard the things that we have said today, that we have committed ourselves to trusting and obeying God, which is really the overarching theme of the book of Joshua, I think. Is that right, Dr. Shepherd? Please say yes. This is what it is. It is God who goes before us. It is God who leads us into the promised land. It's God who promises to us our salvation, our inheritance, to share in his glory. And so I don't know what your last words will be. Somebody told me this really powerful, emotional story. I was coaching. I was assistant coach. I was the assistant coach, coaching football. And one of our players was from a single. He was a single. He was an only child, but he only had his mom. She was there watching him, and trying to be diplomatic, but also a little snoopy, just trying to find out. So, where's the boy's father? And I found a polite way of asking that, and her response kind of just stopped me and my tracks. She said, he's dead. I said, oh no. She said, yeah, he was killed about a year ago. Funny enough, I called him at work to get him to pick up some groceries on his way home, and he said, sure, no problem. And then he said, I love you. And then on his way home, he was killed in a car accident. I said, that's terrible. She said, it's been incredibly difficult. She said, but I have this one bit of silver lining in that horribly dark cloud. The last words I ever heard my husband say to me were, I love you. So ever since then, I've made it my practice on the way out the door to yell, I love you! even after we have this terrible argument, it's like, by the way, I love you! Because I don't want Gabrielle remembering anything else, but those words, I love you. But I've wondered at times, you know, what will be my last words? What will I say to my children? I hope they know that I love them. I hope they know that I really respect all of them, all four of them. They are, to me, the most incredible human beings on the planet. I take unspeakable amount of joy in my children. Sincerely, I do. You're all right. I find you satisfactory. But I always wonder, you know, if I know, if I'm like one of those people who knows this is it, and I look up and see the gates of heaven open, what would I say? I always wonder, here I come! <You know? laughs> Woo! We're on our way. I'm hoping my words would be, hello, Lord. Hello, Lord. And I would hope that those would be your last words too. It would be my hope that wherever you find yourself this day, that if it is not safe and secure in the arms of God, that you would come, that you would surrender, that you would respond to the call that God has put upon your life. That this day would be the day that you would bend your knee and confess with your tongue, Jesus Christ is Lord. And so, even in this moment, I would invite you, if you are the prodigal son or daughter who needs to come home, or if you have never, ever committed your life to the Lord, that you would follow me in this prayer, and upon the conclusion of the prayer, if you could come and lead us in our closing hymn. Shall we pray? Oh, Father God, I come. I have heard your word, and I want to come home. So in this moment, I would ask, in the name of Jesus, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would forgive me of my sin, and cleanse me from all unrighteousness, that you would restore unto me the joy of my salvation. For I know that salvation comes from you. And today I yield to your call upon my life and confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And I will worship you by your grace and by your mercy. O Lord, sustain me and help me to walk in your ways for all eternity, today and forevermore. For Father, I believe, I confess, and I commit myself to you now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Mike.